Back for an age-appropriate Bible lesson. Children ages 4 to 2nd grade invited to go to the back. They'll come back in towards the end of the sermon, beginning of the Lord's Supper. My name's Matt Lourish, senior pastor here at Northside. We're thankful that you've joined us. I invite you to meet me in Genesis 41. Genesis 41 is where we're going to be today. And we're continuing our sermon series on the life of Joseph, the gospel according to Joseph. And I don't know about you, but for me, the cumulative effect of listening and paying attention to Joseph's story is being pretty powerful. And I think there's a lot about his life that we can that we can sit in and that we can recognize ourselves in, right? This guy was kind of arrogant. He started out at 17 years old. He had some things go right in his life, and they had some things go really wrong in his life. And his brothers, they almost killed him. They didn't. They sold him off into slavery. And he went from sort of being at the top of the heap to being at the bottom. And as we pick up in Genesis 41, what we're going to recognize is it's been 13 years. And in those 13 years, he has either been a slave or been in prison. 13 years of that. And so the title I've put for today's sermon is that is a big God sermon. All right. It's titled A Big God Life. How do we think about a big God? And how do we think about living in light of a big God? Remember, last week, Pastor Joel preached on it. It was great. Where the cupbearer said, "Remember me." Joseph had gone to prison, been sent to prison. Was that right that he went to prison? No, he got wrongly sent to prison, right? Potiphar's wife accused him of doing something he didn't do, but he went to prison anyway. He's there. He interprets two dreams correctly. He asked the cupbearer to remember him, and the cupbearer did what? Forgot him. And so we're going to pick up in Genesis 41. We're going to read the whole thing as we begin, and then I'll pick up a few parts along the way. So stay with me. We're going to read verses 1 through 36. We're actually not going to read the whole chapter. So there's more, somebody else is going to preach on the rest of it next week. So Genesis 41, verses 1 to 36. Let me pray, and then we'll read. Father, we're thankful for your word. And God, as we come again to this story of Joseph and his life, Lord, we come expectant. Lord, we want to hear from you. We want to be challenged. We want to be encouraged. Lord, we need to repent. Lord, we need you now as we come before you, your word. And so I pray as we read and as we think and as we hear the word preached, God, pray that you'd give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and Lord, a heart that melts at your word. And so, God, we pray for that. We ask for that for every single person here. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This is Genesis 41. After 2 whole years, Pharaoh dreamed that he was standing by the Nile. And behold, there came up out of the Nile 7 cows, attractive and plump. And they fed in the reed grass. And behold, 7 other cows, ugly and thin, came up out of the Nile after them and stood by the other cows on the bank of the Nile. And their ugly, thin cows ate up the 7 attractive, plump cows. And Pharaoh awoke. And he fell asleep and dreamed a second time. And behold, 7 ears of grain, plump and good, were growing on one stalk. And behold, after them sprouted 7 ears, thin and blighted by the east wind. And the thin ears swallowed up the 7 plump, full ears, and Pharaoh awoke. And behold, it was a dream. So in the morning his spirit was troubled, and he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men. Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was none that could interpret them to Pharaoh. Then the chief cupbearer said to Pharaoh, "I remember my offenses today." 2 years later. When Pharaoh was angry with his servants and put me and the chief baker in custody in the house of the captain of the guard, we dreamed on the same night, he and I, each having a dream with its own interpretation. A young Hebrew was there with us, a servant of the captain of the guard. When we told him, he interpreted our dreams to us, giving an interpretation to each man according to his dream. and as he interpreted to us, so it came about. I was restored to my office, and the baker was hanged. Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they quickly brought him out of the pit. And he had shaved himself and changed his clothes. He came in before Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, I've had a dream, and there was no one that can interpret it. I've heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. Joseph answered Pharaoh, it is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, behold, in my dream, I was standing on the banks of the Nile. Seven cows, plump and attractive, came up out of the Nile and fed in the reed grass. Seven other cows came up after them, poor and very ugly and thin, such as I had never seen in all the land of Egypt. And the thin, ugly cows ate up the first seven plump cows. But when they had eaten them, no one would have known that they had eaten them, for they were still as ugly as at the beginning. Then I awoke. I also saw in my dream seven ears growing on one stalk, full and good. Seven ears, withered, thin, and blighted by the east wind, sprouted after them. And the thin ears swallowed up the seven good ears, and I told it to the magicians, but there was no one who could explain it to me. Then Joseph said to Pharaoh, the dreams are one. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. The seven good cows are 7 years, and the seven good ears are 7 years. The dreams are one. The seven lean and ugly cows that came up after them are 7 years, and the seven empty ears blighted by the east wind are also 7 years of famine. It is as I told Pharaoh, God has shown to Pharaoh what he is about to do. There will come 7 years of great plenty throughout all the land of Egypt. But after them there will arise 7 years of famine, and all the plenty will be forgotten in the land of Egypt. The famine will consume the land, and the plenty will be unknown in the land by reason of the famine that will follow, for it will be very severe. And the doubling of Pharaoh's dream means that the thing is fixed by God, and God will shortly bring it about. Now therefore let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh proceed to appoint overseers over the land and take one-fifth of the produce of the land of Egypt during the seven plentiful years. And let them gather all the food of these good years that are coming and store up grain under the authority of Pharaoh for food in the cities, and let them keep it. That food shall be a reserve for the land against the 7 years of famine that are to occur in the land of Egypt, so that the land may not perish through the famine. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. After 2 whole years, you say 2 whole years?
2 whole years.
Pharaoh dreamed. I just want you to pause here for a second, because we've got to enter into the story. There's a whole lot, you know, about these funky dreams. But it just begins with 2 whole years. And we're reminded of Joseph. Where was Joseph for those 2 years? He's in prison, right? It's called the pit. So things have not gone well for him in that way. I wonder if anybody here feels like they're in a version of the pit. And for how long you've been there. Been 2 years since Joseph had told the cupbearer and the baker what would happen as a result of their dreams. And after 2 whole years, Pharaoh has a dream. He actually has 2 dreams, right? 2 dreams on the same night. Kids, do you ever have vivid dreams? We have some vivid dreams in our house. And sometimes the fun is in the morning to share your dream. You know, like, hey, what'd you dream? And there's some vivid dreams, right? There's a lot of detail that comes out at points, and it can be fun. I've never heard this dream, right? I've never heard one exactly like this. This is weird, right? Just as we're reading it, you're going like, what is going on here? Seven cow, like plump? What makes a cow attractive, you know? I don't know. But Pharaoh had these 2 dreams, right? And the first one scared him enough that he woke up, and then he had another dream, and he woke up, and how was he feeling? He was scared, right? He woke up and he was unsettled. He was shook. You know, he didn't know what to do at that point. He's trembling. Like, I need some help here. And so the first dream was about seven cows, and the second was about the ears of grain. And verse 8 said, his spirit was troubled. And so he reaches out. He's got a network, right? He's Pharaoh. He's the king of Egypt. And he's got a network of people to go to try and get some help here. He calls them all in. And does anybody help him? Nope. He can't find anybody to help him to interpret this dream. And it's that point that the cupbearer, 2 years later, remembers, right? And he says, the quote there is, today I am reminded of my shortcomings. That's a nice way of putting it, right? Today, I'm reminded of my shortcomings. 2 years ago, I told this guy I would try and remember him, and I didn't. Totally forgot about him. He selectively edits the story. He tells back to Pharaoh, right? He doesn't make himself look as bad as he probably should. But so Joseph, after being either in slavery or in jail for 13 years, got the call to come up before the head honcho, right? And it happens really, really quickly. Verse 14, let me read that again. Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they quickly brought him up out of the pit. And when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came in before Pharaoh. So Joseph got out the Bic razor, did what LeBron should do, right? He took it all off. Just saying. there was significance to that because Hebrews had beards and Egyptians didn't. Egyptians had their head shaved and for sanitary reasons, and there was a difference. It was an ethnic and cultural difference. And Joseph gets the call up, and so he shaves. He Egyptianized himself at that point to be able to go in front of Pharaoh. And so the young Hebrew has gone from the pit to the palace, and it happened really fast, right? I mean, in an instant, he went from, I'm in jail, and I have no idea. For all I know, I'm going to spend the rest of my life here. And then the next moment, he gets called up in front of the king of Egypt, right? And he showed up, and he said, where is that no good cupbearer, right? Let me give him a piece of my mind. No, that's not what he did, right? That's not what he said. I want to point you to four things here that Joseph did in this passage that show he knew that God was big. And so four characteristics of a big God life that we're going to look at here. And so, Joseph isn't perfect. He gets a lot of things wrong. But there's a few ways in here that we need to pay attention to who he is and how he responded to these circumstances. So I want to point you to four things. And the first is this. Joseph didn't seek revenge. Joseph didn't seek revenge, right? I mean, he had some legit grievances. He could have come in and been really frustrated at a lot of people. He could have come in and said, hey, can we talk, now that I'm here, now that you need me, can we talk about the cupbearer? Or now that you're here, now that I'm here, now that you need me, can we talk about Potiphar? He works for you, and can we talk about his wife? He doesn't come in and bring that as that stuff to him is. We don't see any of that here in the text. What we see is he shows up and he doesn't seek revenge. How many days do you think Joseph was waiting for the cupbearer to come back? I mean, at what point do you think he stopped believing he was going to come back? 4612. I don't know the number. Yeah, the text doesn't tell us, but we got to imagine that first day the cupbearer leaves and Joseph is thinking, man, all right, it's just going to be a matter of days, right? A week goes by, a couple weeks go by. Okay, it takes a little while. Month goes by. Year goes by. Year and a half goes by, and you kind of go, hey, I don't know if this is going to happen or not. Have I been really forgotten or not? Question for you. Have you ever been in a situation where someone who didn't treat you well then needed something from you? Have you ever been in a situation where somebody who didn't treat you well then needed something from you? Did you seek revenge? Who might you want to seek revenge on if you did get the opportunity? It's a good question to think about this afternoon. Joseph didn't seek revenge against the cupbearer. Instead, verse 15, Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I have had a dream, and there is no one who can interpret it. I have heard it said that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it." Let's paraphrase that. And basically, Pharaoh's saying, "You're the man, right? I've reached out to everybody else in Egypt to try and get me what I need, and nobody else can do it, but you, I hear, can do it. You're the one person who has what I need." And Joseph responded with, "Yeah, that's true. I do have exactly what you need. It's about time you came and got me. It's about time y'all recognized that I have all this power. And it's about time you got right. Thanks for noticing." That's not what he said, right? Nope, that's not what he said. Joseph answered, verse 16, "It is not in me. It is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer." This is the second thing I want you to see, is that Joseph took the emphasis off of his power and pointed to God's power. Amen. He took the emphasis off of his power and pointed to God's power. Can you say God's power? That's really what Joseph is talking about here. Pharaoh was looking for a dream expert, but Joseph quickly shoots that down, right? He said, "You're looking for a dream expert. That's not me. I don't have that skill set, but God can do something here. God can use me. God can show up, and in fact, he will." With haste, Joseph took the emphasis off of his power and pointed to God's power. And this is similar to the encounter we read between Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar earlier, right? That's why we read it. In Daniel 2, Daniel answered, I'll read back verse 27 of there. It says, "Daniel answered the king and said, 'No wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries.'" It's the same thing, right? Daniel's telling the king, he's in a powerful place telling the king, there is nobody that can do this. There is a God who can do it. And he can reveal mysteries. I can't do it, but God will. I can't do it, but God will. I don't have what you're looking for, but God does. Let's apply this to ourselves here just for a moment. Praise God, we have some helpers in the room, right? We have some people who are great at coming alongside others and saying, "Hey, I want to see God move and work in your life. I want to help you, and I want to see, I want to love others well and to help." And this is a good place to pause and just say, how do you respond when people come to you for help? How do you respond when people come to you for help? Do you think that you can give them what they ultimately need? Do you think you have it in and of yourself to give them what they ultimately need? Joseph knew that Pharaoh needed God to work, not him, right? Joseph knew that Pharaoh needed God's word, not his, right? Joseph knew that Pharaoh needed God's power, not his. And this is foundational for us as Christians as we seek to walk through life, is this understanding that we walk through life saying, "I can't, but God can," right? I can't, like in and of myself, I can't, but in him, I can. And so I can't, but he can. In my power, it's not happening, right? But if God chooses to do it, it's going to happen. You can count on it. God doesn't need us, right? Paul speaking to the non-Christians in Acts 17 in Areopagus, he has this famous saying, right, where he says, "God's not served by human hands as though he needed anything." He just doesn't need anything. He's not served by us. He doesn't need us. Now, at points, he chooses to use us, but he doesn't need us. And so God doesn't need us. We need him. And that's true for your friends. when they come to you, right? They don't need you. They need him. Now, he might use you to show him, but they ultimately need him. The north side doesn't need us, right? It needs him. The world doesn't need us. It needs him. Now, he might choose to use us in any given way that he wants to, but he might not, right? He can go around us anytime he wants. We can, you know, he can move in ways, you know, just read the Bible, right? I mean, God is moving in all kinds of crazy ways at points. He's able. We sang it, right? He is able to do whatever he wants to do. And so he can use you or he cannot use you. Ultimately, he doesn't need you. He doesn't need us. I can't, but God can. Joseph put the emphasis on God's power. How could you grow in doing this as well? How could you grow in doing this as well? Next, Joseph had a proper view of civil authority. When you have a big God, you're going to have a proper view of civil authority. Just think about this for a second. Put yourself in Joseph's shoes, and this would be a kind of an intimidating situation, right? I mean, you go from the pit, you're in jail, and all of a sudden you're whisked up into the palace, right in front of and to talk to the king. And so imagine you're in jail in Richmond, and all of a sudden a motorcade comes and gets you and takes you to the Oval Office. And 2 hours later, you've gone from being in the Richmond City Jail to the Oval Office talking to the president. That'd be quite a transition, right? And there'd be tempting things to think about there. You probably think, hey, who am I to be in here? Right? Like, I don't know that I should be here right now. Who am I to talk to this person right now? But Charles Colson is one of Richard Nixon's former aides, and who Richard Nixon was a president. Kids, if you don't know that. But he wrote a book called Kingdoms in Conflict. And in it, he describes how they would butter people up before coming into the Oval Office. And they had a whole plan of when folks would show up, and they're coming to talk to the president. They're coming to talk to President Nixon, and they might be really fired up about something. And what would happen was Charles Colson was one of the folks who was in charge of, in a sense, taking them on a tour of the White House. And part of his job was to get them in awe of the power that was there. And so and he would even sort of take the temperature, like, have we walked this person around enough? Have we taken them into enough rooms, enough places? Have we awed them enough? And if not, we got some other stuff we'll go do with them. And we'll bring out the big guns. But Charles Colson writes about this, and he says this, describing the effect that had of just throwing out all of the big things of the White House. He says, invariably, the lions of the waiting room became the lambs of the Oval Office. He said, no one ever showed outward hostility. Most, except the labor leaders, forgot their best rehearsed lines. They nodded when the president spoke, and in those rare instances when they disagreed, they did so apologetically, assuring the president that they personally respected his opinion. Ironically, none were more compliant than the religious leaders. Of all people, they should have been the most aware of the sinful nature of man and the least overwhelmed by pomp and protocol. But theological knowledge sometimes wilts in the face of worldly power. That's what Chuck Colson said. So how did Joseph fare in Egypt's Oval Office? Especially in the face of the flattering remarks that Pharaoh made, right? You're the man. Like, we need you here. We want you here. Now, we already pointed out that he began by saying, I can't, but God will. He told Pharaoh, who himself was considered to be a God incarnate, that God, Ha Elohim, the God, would explain his dream. To Pharaoh's face, Joseph asserted that his God was superior to the gods of Egypt. In prison, Joseph had declared God's greatness to his fellow prisoners. Do not interpretations belong to God, he had said. In chapter 40, and then we get to chapter 41, he's not in the prison anymore, he's now in the palace, and what does he say? Basically the same thing, right? He said, this is God's thing, not mine. He said it to the prisoners in the prison, and he said it to the king in the palace. He had an integrity there of his message. The message, the circumstances changed. The status of the people he was talking to changed. But his message didn't change, right? He said the same thing in both places. It's not in me, but God can do it. Joseph's speech to Pharaoh was the same as it was in the prison. And Pharaoh was a mere man. That's what he was saying. The God of Israel, the one and only true God, was rising high over the Nile through the mouth of his servant Joseph. So Joseph had the proper view of civil authority. He wasn't intimidated. He would serve, but he wouldn't bow down in worship. He wasn't overly intimidated. He was willing to participate. He was willing to talk. He was willing to speak. But when he got summoned in, he was going to be the same person that he was. He was going to speak about God to somebody who thought he was God, right? And say, God is going to do this. God is the one who's powerful. And so he wouldn't bow down. He didn't get intimidated. He spoke incredibly clearly. And actually, as you look at it and you think about it, he kept talking about God. He could have just said it once. And he keeps saying, it actually says it in his interpretation, he talks about God three different times, at the beginning, in the middle, and at the end. He references God. He says all those, including at the end, referencing him two times. So the Egyptians, the interpretation that Joseph gave here, announced to Pharaoh, and to all the Egyptians, that God controlled their existence. Think about this for a second. There would be 7 years of prosperity followed by 7 years of famine. The future of Egypt was fixed. He wasn't saying this might happen. He's just saying this is going to happen. This is exact. And guess what, Pharaoh? You have no control over it. You can't stop it. You pretend to be a god here. Folks think you're a god here, and this is going to happen, and you have no control over it. One commentator explained it this way: the future of Egypt does not depend on Pharaoh. He does not get to decide. In fact, Pharaoh is irrelevant and marginal to the future of the kingdom. Joseph has calmly announced to the Lord of Egypt that the future is out of his hands. In Genesis 41, it is clear that Pharaoh can cause no future, nor can he resist the future that God will bring. That's pretty bold, isn't it? To step in and to announce that to a person who's in charge of everything at that point, especially when you've just come from prison. And you've got no standing. You've got no footing there. I want you to turn with me to the front of your bulletin, and let's see if God can bring this. Take this from Joseph's story to your story. This is a quote from Tony Evans. Can God, the big God who controls all things, can this get a little closer to home? Friend, whatever it is that you are dealing with, or whomever it is that you are dealing with, that person or situation does not have the last say. No matter how big, powerful, or pushy they are, or the situation seems to be, Jesus Christ is sitting far above all of it. He is positioned higher than all rule, authority, dominion, and power. He has the authority. That means that whatever your enemy, opposition, circumstance, or challenge has to say is a word. Can you say a word?
A word.
It is not the final word. Your boss may have a word, but he does not have the final word. Your doctor may have a word, but the doctor does not have the final word. Your finances may have a word, but they don't have the final word. Your emotions may have a word, but they don't have the final word. Amen. We're getting closer to home. Amen. Joseph brought this message boldly to the king of Egypt, and he wasn't done. Not only did he interpret the dream in a God-centered way, in a big God way, but then this takes some audacity when you think of it. He offers up a little plan here. Like, he's like, I've come from the pit, and now I'm giving you a 7-year business plan, Pharaoh. Let me tell you how you should run it, right? Let me offer this up to you as well, unsolicited. And the truth is that at that point, Once he did what he was asked to do, right? He interpreted, they wanted a dream interpretation. He gave him a dream interpretation. At that point, he's got a lot of chips, right? And he might could have just said, hey, can I go now? Like, can I go back to Canaan? Can I go back to my family? Like that would have been a legit request, right? He's got as many chips as he's ever going to have at that point, right? He's like, hey, can I hightail it out of here? That's not what he does, is it? At this point, he could have asked for permission to leave. Instead, Joseph, who has just come out of prison, was ready to give Pharaoh this long-term business plan and was ready to work on it as well, right? And that's part of what we're going to see, that he was seeking the common good of Egypt here. He wasn't overly awed by Pharaoh, and he didn't worship him, but he was willing to serve. So we got to think about that in terms of relating to civil authorities, what it is to not be overly awed, to not worship, and yet be willing to serve. That's what Joseph is showing here and what he's going to show. That's the fourth thing I want you to see, is that Joseph was willing to serve. That's part of having a big God. As you recognize that you know, I can serve other people and ultimately serve God's interests. You know, I can move and work in those ways. And it's interesting here that every part of what Joseph is calling for requires action, right? It's not just an interpretation that then he says, all right, now we just sit back and wait. Now, there's a plan that needs to be worked here, right? And this is a little bit of a sidebar, but I want to hit it just for a second. So the call is to institutionalize a rationing system, right? Joseph's call to action was based on his knowledge of what God was going to do. So there's action based on what God was going to do. So we see that the knowledge of what God was going to do does not produce passive resignation, right? But aggressive action. The knowledge of God's purpose is not the end of human planning and action, but the beginning of it. The fact that God has set the future is a mighty call to action, right? And so today, it's precisely that knowledge of the future that should undergird our action, right? And that's one of the things that should cause us to not just sit all day, right? But to say, hey, I've got a job to do. I've got people to talk to about Jesus. I've got things to do missionally. Why? Because we know God is at work, and we know how things end. The fact that we know how things end, that God has a plan and that he's working it, and there's an ending to this, gives us not reason to sit in our bed all day, though he does want us to rest at points. But it's ultimately, it's a reason to act. It's a reason to move towards others, to do things in the world, because we know how it all ends. And so we know that this story is going to end with a Revelation 5, Revelation 7, 9 moment, right? Every nation from all tribes and peoples and languages. And so as we think about this, so we pray and we give and we share our faith because we know how it ends. Because we know how it ends. We see in Genesis 41 is that God was bringing his plans to bear. That God was bringing his plans to bear. That's the good part of reading this all at once, like 37 to 50, is that you see God's plan unfolding. And unfolding in some weird ways at points, right? Some ways that we would go, I would have done it differently. You know? But God unfolding his plans. And so God raised up Joseph, not to make much of Joseph, but so Joseph would make much of God. And so here we begin to see the first time in Genesis 41 how God was actually, we see a glimpse, right, of how God was going to use Joseph. Through Joseph, God was advertising and asserting himself in Egypt, right? God had his man there. And he put him through all sorts of stuff. And at the right moment, when he wanted to, he put him in front of Pharaoh. And he used Joseph as a mouthpiece. The same is true today. God's at work. He's at work, friends. And we don't always see it. We might be in the middle of the 13 years, right? We might be in the middle of the 2 years where we thought things were going to turn around. We thought something different was going to happen, and it's not. Despair might have settled in, or we might still be looking at the door every day thinking something's going to change. He doesn't always show off in big ways, and he doesn't always show off in our timing, right? This is part of the goodness of reading through the Bible, because you just see it's not on our timing, right? It's just not. It's on His timing. But it's true to say His plan is always unfolding. We might not know what it is. We might not know what He's even trying to bring about at all times, or how He's going to use the middle of whatever mess we're in. But we know that His plan is always unfolding. Friends, let me invite you to this. Don't put your trust in the wrong thing. Trust in the cupbearer was not well-placed trust, was it? You know, all the trust in the Pharaoh, you know. He was ultimately powerless to change real things. Let me invite you, if you're here and you're not a Christian, I want you to think about what you're trusting in. What is it that you're giving yourself to? What is it that you think is going to make your life work? I invite you to think about, is it really worth trusting? Could it go away? Could you get fired? You know, could money go away? Could family go away? All of those things. What is it you're trusting in? Friends, the one thing worth trusting in is the God of the Bible. And here's the hard part, is He's able, and yet He always doesn't do stuff in the time that we want it, right? And let's just acknowledge that. Call it out. Say, that's the tension we live in as Christians. He's able, He can, and He doesn't always do it on my timing. And so there's this so we live in this tension of that. But I just want to tell you that He is trustworthy. Amen. Wherever you are in the space, whatever season you're in, He continues to be able. And He ultimately is bringing His plans to bear. And that He is worth trusting. There's nothing else worth trusting, right? Where else can we go? Who else has the words of life? And Joseph didn't see it, but later Jesus was going to put the civil authorities in their place as well. Right? John 19, 10 to 11. So Pilate said to Him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above." Right? I mean, just Jesus right there, you know, He's pulling a Daniel. He's pulling a Joseph, right? He's saying, like, hey, you have no authority unless God had given it to you, right? And so because God has given it to you, guess what? God's plan is unfolding here. What was His plan? His plan was that Jesus, though He didn't have to, He could have gotten out of it, was going to go to the cross for His people. He, the one who came to earth, lived a perfect life, died the death we deserve to die. He could have gotten out of it at any point, but God's plan was unfolding, right? And the plan was that God's people were going to be rescued. God's people were going to be redeemed. And so, friends, I hold out to you this afternoon that God is worth trusting. He's just worth trusting. That's why we read the Bible, because it's not on our timing, but He's worth trusting. He's a big God, and when you realize that He's big and that He's at work and we don't always see it, then we can more and more live a life that reflects how big He really is. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for the book of Genesis. God, thankful for the life of Joseph. Thankful for the ways that we can see and learn and be encouraged. We can be sad with Joseph. Then we can also see how You're at work in short paragraphs. God, we know our lives don't unfold. They don't unfold in short paragraphs. We experience them as weeks and as months and as years. So God, I pray that for all of us here, Lord, You would help us, Lord, repent where we need to repent, that we would trust, we turn from trusting other things, that we would trust You ultimately. We would recognize that ultimately You're what everybody needs. And God, that we would live a life, that those of us that know You would live lives that reflect how big and how great You really are, that You would be on our lips. And that, Lord, our trust in You would be reflected in how we live. And when it's not, that we would repent quickly. Lord, we're thankful that Your plan is unfolding and that the center of that plan has already happened, that Jesus Christ died for His people and rose again, and that one day what is fixed is that He will return, that His people will be with Him forever, And so, God, we pray, Lord, help us live in light of what we know. And pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
As is our custom, we're going to take a moment, prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper.